Now will you turn, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. We'll read other verses as we go on. We have tried to see in this wonderful epistle the greatness of God's salvation and the way it has come to us through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've carried on through chapters 3, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we have come to this wonderful position where we are blessed in Christ, and we are sons, we are children, we are heirs, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and Christ is representing us at the right hand of his God. And so, without question, the greatness of God's salvation has been unfolded to us. I'm not saying that I have unfolded it to you. It's unfolded for us in this wonderful epistle, the Roman epistle. And we advise, indeed, brethren down through the ages have always advised young believers and all believers to read Romans again and again and again, because it's a basic foundation for the soul in many, many ways. And it was often said, and still is said, that a good Roman can go anywhere. That doesn't mean that he willingly places himself in a place of temptation or wickedness. Oh no, it means that he can go anywhere and conduct himself as a Christian ought to conduct himself in this poor, wicked world, because he's basically set up in the fundamental truths of Scripture, great appreciation of Christ and his work, and an appreciation too of the great blessings that he has. That being so then, it's logical that we should begin with chapter 12 tonight to refer to some of the practical consequences of the appropriation of such blessings. And it's absolutely true that if we appropriate blessing, there is an immediate practical response. And if there isn't a practical response, it means we haven't appropriated in experience and in exercise these wonderful truths. Now then, we'll just dispense with chapters 9, 10, and 11, and just in a few words. Not that a few words is sufficient to do that, but we haven't time to go into it, except to say that Jewish Christians were quite entitled to say to Paul, "Paul, it's all right you telling us about this wonderful salvation, but what about all those wonderful promises that were made to our fathers in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What happens to all those glowing prophecies in the book of Isaiah, the covenant with David? What about these things? You're telling us here is something new." Well, says the apostle, I'll show it to you. And so in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he shows how Israel is set aside and the Gentiles are brought in and blessing in the gospel. And then he shows how the apostate part of the church is put aside, it's cut off. and the Israelites, the Jews, are brought in again for blessing according to the promises made to the fathers. And he concludes all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And so the end of chapter 11 is a wonderful doxology of praise in relation to God, who does all things according to his own will. And so the apostle breaks out into worship because he sees the greatness of the ways of God. So chapter 12 really is following on from the end of chapter 8. And you remember that chapter ends in a very, very wonderful thing, in a wonderful way indeed. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And dear Christian friends, suppose you get nothing else tonight, that's well worth going home with. The love of God, and nothing can separate us from it. Now then, Paul says to the believers in Rome, taking account of all these great mercies that have come to you from God, is it not right that you should offer your body as a living sacrifice to God? A living sacrifice, not like the dead sacrifices of old, but a living sacrifice. That is, those bodies of ours can be given to God, and they can be used for his pleasure. He'll demonstrate and reveal his will to us individually, and he'll show to us the way he wants us to walk. And as we are not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, then we're in this position where we can be used by God. The Moravian Brethren have a motto that is very, very interesting. And it shows an ox, and on one side there is an altar, and on the other side there is a plough. Now, I don't think I need to explain that to you, it's self-explanatory. The ox in the centre, the altar at one side, the plough at the other side. Ready to be sacrificed for the will of God, ready to work for the will of God. My, that's a wonderful motto for any Christian to have. And thank God, many of them, they fulfill that in their lives. And a good one for us, that we place ourselves unreservedly into the hands of God. Here is my body. We've already seen in chapter 6 what can be done with the body. The members of our bodies that formerly were used for sin are now under the control of the Holy Spirit. And instead of members for unrighteousness or wickedness, those members, our hands, our arms, our legs, our eyes, our ears, every member of our body, they can be used for the glory of God and for his service. And this is what Paul is saying. Those things that you've learned in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, blessings and responsibilities, indicates bodies that are now under control. Bodies that have been brought to understand the will of God. That's the kind of body that we can offer to God in order to be used for his service. And that's a very wonderful thing for you and for me. And thank God every member that we have can be used for his glory. Tongues too. And James reminds us that that's a very unruly member. Nevertheless, in the power of the Spirit of God, the tongue too can be used, not only for ministering, as I'm attempting to do this evening, not even in the preaching of the gospel, but in ordinary conversation to spread the good news and to help each other, as we shall see in the Christian circle. Every member brought under control for the glory of God. So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What an honor. What an honor. I'm sure if an appeal were made here this evening that the Queen wanted some servants, and all those in this hall were eligible to serve, my, not one of us would hesitate. We're only too pleased to give ourselves to the Queen in order to serve her. And here it is, the great and wonderful God, the God of our salvation, is asking you and me to give our bodies to him in order to serve him in this poor, sad world. And that's a great honor, a great distinction indeed, to be chosen by God to serve him, and willingly on our part to present our bodies, our lives to him for his pleasure. You remember the Thessalonians? They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. There was a true representation of this verse. Idolatry, with all its wickedness, they turned aside from it, and then they served as bondslaves, served this living and true God who was such a wonderful master for them. And so it is today for you and for me. But then, in order to accomplish this in some measure of power, Paul says, be not conformed to this world. Now, it would be very, very easy for me to start and harangue you about certain features of this world that you must avoid, simply because I'm not doing these things myself. Very, very easy to do that, but I would be very, very wrong. But what I can do in the authority of the Word of God is to say that not one of us here ought to be conformed to the world in any shape or form, especially when we are reminded by John in his epistle that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Now, I'm responsible before God to make sure that I work that out in my life, and you are responsible before God to do that similarly. No good me pointing out one particular form of the world. The world's a large place. It has many, many attractions, and what might attract you might never attract me, and vice versa. So we all have to examine our lives. Is there anything that I am being conformed to? The world coming into my life and pressing me into its mold so that I speak like it, I think like it, I act like it. And that's what Paul's saying here. The world is pressing us into its mold. And we know that this is one of the great features of this intellectual world, the entertainment world, and every feature of the world. It wants to press us into its mold to act like them. But the Lord says, you're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We don't belong to it. If you like, we're like exotic plants. We belong to another realm, and we ought to show a different kind of life and not being conformed to this world. But he says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, that this transformation comes from the inside. How? In the power of the Holy Spirit. That's wonderful. That this transforming power, the power of the Holy Spirit, can act in our lives and produce what is pleasurable to God. Not a conforming from the outside to press us into a mold, but a transforming power from the inside so that we are pleasurable to God. And because each Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God, then this transforming process goes on. We might say when we see a new convert, how can they possibly get through this filthy, evil world with all its attractions and snares? How can they possibly do it? Oh, what a comfort to know that when a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and in that power, they're able to get through this world. And we've seen it over and over again. And of course, those of us who are a little older can say, yes, praise God, we've experienced that in our lives. And he goes on to say that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Wonderful thing that any of us, all of us, can give our bodies to God to be serviceable to him. Just in some measure, we can be like the Lord Jesus, how the Lord Jesus was serviceable to his God, to the will of his God. He did it in perfection, not a flaw in his service. Unfortunately, there is in ours, but praise God, we can offer our bodies to him. Now he says, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, here's the danger. I give my body to God. I seek to avoid being conformed to this world, I seek to be transformed, and I stand, and I think I stand alone, and I'm apt to get very high thoughts about myself. I'm a wonderful chap. I'm a wonderful sister. I'm serving God. And that's a very, very easy thing to fall into, this high thinking attitude. Well, it's very prevalent in many areas. I'm the greatest. Many, many say that. And Paul say, now, don't you fall into this trap of thinking more highly of yourselves than you ought. Because if you think soberly, you'll come to this conclusion that anything you have and any progress that you've made in your Christian life is because God has done it. It's God who has given you the power to be pleasurable to him. It's God who has led you into the right paths. And so all that we possess in the way of blessing, in the way of encouragement, in the way of opportunity, comes from the hands of God himself. And so we are not to think highly of ourselves, we are to think soberly. Now, this is the part that I want to come to in my exercise for tonight. That having given our bodies to God, which is our reasonable or intelligent service, we come to this verse, or rather two verses. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now, Paul doesn't give us the teaching of the church. Not that he doesn't mention it, he does in some of the later chapters too. But he shows us that there is no such thing in the Word of God as independency. And that's why he brings in the truth of the body of Christ in this chapter. And those of us who have been in the meeting some time can remember that this was a form of teaching that we often received, that the Epistle to the Romans presents the one body as a check against independency. That is, I, as an individual, and say I live my life as a Christian, I'm not concerned what any other Christian thinks, I go my way, I do what I like, I say what I like in my particular service, and so I'm independent of everyone. You say, is that possible? Unfortunately, yes. The teaching of the body of Christ, or the body rather, teaching of the body in the first epistle to the Corinthians is a check against clericalism. That is, the body is not one member, but many members. Now that's clear, the teaching in 1 Corinthians. So here we have this check against any attitude of independency. The body consists of many members, always presented in this way, many members, and Paul says here, members one of another. That is, all those Christians that he's been speaking about, they've all been blessed in the same way, they've all been blessed by the same Lord, they all have the same salvation, they all have the same Spirit, they're all governed by the same truth, and they're members one of another, interdependent upon each other. Now, that's very, very encouraging. And while we can speak about it in an international way, we want to present it in connection with the local company of believers that we are connected with, and the working out of these truths, members one of another. And we ought to say this, that nowhere in the New Testament, in connection with the teaching of the body, do we find any failure. The body is always presented as one. Always presented in a normal way. Never an abnormal body without an arm or a leg or lacking some member or marked by some blemish. It's always presented as a perfect figure, a corporate way of presenting the truth of God for our encouragement and help. Now, recently, I read a Christian magazine in which a brother was referring to the body of Christ. And I rejoiced as I read what he said, and it was all very good and encouraging, until he came to the end where he said, the body of Christ consists of all denominations on the earth at any given moment. And that spoiled the truth, because it's not that at all. Now, if we think of denominations, brethren, if you like, if you want to include brethren as one of them, you couldn't possibly say that in all those denominations, every single believer connected with them is a true believer. Many, many false professors, many who take the place of a Christian through baptism without real life in Christ. And the body is not a mass of denominations. A body is a mass of believers, a body, a corporate body. Every true believer in Christ, wherever they are, they might be in all the denominations, but every true believer in Christ is a member of his body. Don't think for one moment that all the denominations and the breakup that we see in Christianity is an expression of the truth of the body, because it isn't. It's an indication of the havoc that Satan has caused in the church publicly. But we are very, very thankful that the truth of the one body is there for us in the Bible. Every true believer in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, is a member of his body. We are members one of another. And I always feel how sad it is that although we endeavor to work out the truth of the body of Christ, its functioning must be seriously impaired when we cannot work together in harmony, in love, and in truth. And that's not so easy as we think it is. But never mind, we want to state this very plainly, that the truth of the body consists of every true believer in Christ, everyone indwelt by the Spirit of God. And as Paul says here, they are members one of another. Now, it's very important that we grasp this and hold it in our hearts as we read down a few verses here in this epistle. This is the basic feature that we must understand in our relations with each other. We must remember that we are made members of the body of Christ, not through our faithfulness, not because we know more of the Bible than anyone else, not because we have achieved some spiritual power in service. We are members of the body of Christ because God has placed us there. It says that distinctly. God has placed us in the body. The Lord Jesus Christ has placed us there. The Spirit of God has united us to Christ in glory, the head. That's not the teaching here, but it's true in other parts. And so we have to remember that being members of the body of Christ is the result of divine work. We are members there because of what Christ has done and what the Spirit of God has done. And as far as we are aware in the Bible, this is the only membership that we find. Not the membership of a denomination, not the membership of a company, members of the body. That's the only membership that the Word of God recognizes. Now remember this. Members of the body, one with another. Interdependent. We need each other, and we can help each other because we are members of the body. Now, it's very, very difficult to apply this in a universal way or in a large town or a large village, but we can do it as we understand the truth, as gathered to the name of the Lord, and seek to work it out. So that's where our prime responsibility lies, that we work out this truth with each other wherever the Lord has set us. Now then, we've mentioned in verse 5, we're members one of another. Now we move down to verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Here we have two references, again mention the same kind of thing that we find in members one of another. We are to be kindly affectioned towards each other. We are to be marked by honor, or rather in honor preferring one another. Here are two things we can go on with. Because we are members one of another, we are to have love for each other. Now that's a basic principle in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus, oh, how often he mentioned it, to love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Now this little expression, one another, it forever dispels the idea of partiality. One another takes in everybody. Each of us, one towards the other. Not my special friends, not my relatives, not my business associates, not those that I like best. One another. We must do this. We are members one of another. And so we are to love one another. And here it's brotherly love. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And that means there is something in the person that draws out my love towards him. I think it's phileo that's used here, and that's the kind of word, or rather the kind of love in a person. There's something in the person that's attractive, and it draws my love out towards him. Well, nothing can be more attractive. Nigel will put me right if I've said something wrong. Nothing can be more attractive than to realize that we are members one of another. This is the greatest possible attraction there can be towards each other, that we are there as a result of divine workmanship, but also, of course, there are the positive features, attractive features of Christ, and you cannot help loving people like that. And this is what Paul says. Marvelous thing that this love can be expressed. I'm not quite sure, but I think the other word for love is also connected here. And so we find this emphasis on love to each other at the very outset in the outworking of this truth as a company of believers set together expressing the truth of the body of Christ. In honour, preferring one another, or taking the lead in showing it to each other. My, that's not so easy, is it? We like to find people honouring us, are bestowing upon us some mark of appreciation, we might not be so ready to express it towards others. Here it says very definitely, in honour, preferring one another. That is, you're quite willing that someone should go forward in front of you and you don't get huffed about it and you're not upset about it and quite happy that someone should have a more prominent place than yourself. Well, if you have a particular function in the body, you are a member in the body, you're not going to complain. Because this other member that's getting honour bestowed upon it, it's fulfilling some important function. And you're glad about that because it contributes to the whole. Just my finger doesn't complain about something and some other member of the body. It knows its part and it does its part, so the other member does its part. And so here we're to be ready to show this appreciation of what others do in the local company. And oh, that's not so easy either. There's another statement by Paul where he says, esteeming others better than oneself. Well, Mr. Darby was asked many, many years ago, Mr. Darby, how could you possibly do that? Oh, he says, that's very easy. He says, I look at a Christian and I look at a Christian and see the features of Christ in him, and I take account of what he is for the Lord, and he says, I look at my own heart, and I know the wickedness that's there. And he says, it's very easy for me to esteem that other person better than myself. Very, very good guidance. And so here Paul says, in honour, preferring one another. And don't be upset if you're the eighth person that's asked to take the gospel meeting because the other seven persons won't take it, because the best man of the lot was once eighth. You remember there were seven men passed before Samuel, and not one of them was good, David was the eighth that passed before Samuel, and he was the man of God's choice. So don't be upset if you're asked, and you know perfectly well that others have refused. And so in this sense, I believe we can show honour to others. So, dear friends, it's one another. This is what I want to stress all the time. It's one another. We're together. We're not so many isolated units. We're together. And that's the great truth of Christianity. just as a human body is one corporate unit, and it's acting together, this marvelous body with its complex structure and muscles and bones and joints and bands and all the rest of it, all working harmoniously together, that's the figure that Paul presents to the Christians. We have to work together. We're all necessary. That's why we're glad to see as many as can come to the prayer meeting and Bible reading and all the other meetings connected with the company and give their exercise to it, give their contribution to it. How do you contribute to it? Only by speaking? Not at all. You contribute by prayer, by concern. How often do we pray before we come to a meeting like this? You expect the preacher to get up on the platform and say wonderful things. Perhaps you never prayed for him. And so when it comes to the working out of divine things, prayer and exercise on the part of brothers and sisters, this is the way we work together. Oh, how wonderful this is. And it's how God has arranged this. Not so many units, but a corporate body working together for the glory of the Lord. And here Paul is bringing forward very definite exhortations, the suppression of evil in our lives and the expression of what is good for the glory of God and also for the glory of Christ. Now we move down to verse 16. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be of the same mind, one toward another. There are many references like this to the Apostle Paul in the Apostle Paul's writings. And I feel this is a very, very important matter. We sometimes get very concerned about what I call the externals. That is, a gathering together and order in that way. And that's very, very important. I'm not disparaging that. But the real power of any Christian company is what it is inwardly. What exercises we have in our hearts and in our minds. And Paul says to the Corinthians and to the Philippians, be of the same mind, joined together in the same mind. That is, we're thinking the same things. I don't mean that we all reiterate the same expressions. I mean, we're of the same mind in the Lord. You remember in Romans 8, it says the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. That's a mind governed by the Spirit. Now just think, if we all came together and we're all governed by the mind of the Spirit, our minds controlled by what the Spirit puts there. And so Paul says, be of the same mind towards one another. That is, we don't look upon a brother and sister as being unnecessary. We don't disparage them in our thoughts. We think about what they are as members of the body of Christ. And we remember that God has put them there. Be of the same mind, one toward another. And that's not so easy because, well, some of us are perhaps awkward. We say awkward things, provocative things, and such persons perhaps are not very well liked. But we're to be of the same mind, one towards another. Are they speaking the truth? Well, if they're speaking the truth, acknowledge the truth. And be of the same mind, one toward another. Have the same kind of consideration, compassion, and concern for each other. Don't discount anyone. Don't write them off because they don't add up to our particular ideas. Be of the same mind, one towards another. I like to think of the Apostle Paul in this respect, what a pattern he was for us. Take, for instance, the epistle to the Philippians. In chapter 2 it is, where he refers to Timothy, and he refers to Epaphroditus, and he speaks about them in the most glowing terms. We think of this epistle, chapter 16, and he has a whole list of people, and he speaks about them in a very, very encouraging way, commendable way. They're serving the Lord. They're serving the Lord in a great way, and so on. He has something good to say about these people. And I think Paul is a good example for us in this respect, where he says, be of the same mind, one toward another. Now, The Christian Company isn't a democracy. The Christian Company is an organism controlled by the Spirit of God and too subject to Christ in glory and governed by the authority of the Word of God. Now, if that is so, then there ought to be this expression of being of the same mind one toward another. Oh, dear Christian friends, oh, what sad havoc has been caused amongst the people of God because of contrary minds, and sometimes over the most trivial things. But to be of the same mind in the things of the Lord, in the fundamentals of the faith, to be of the same mind and to desire that they should work out, and to be of the same mind towards each other. We're all members of the body of Christ. We're all the children of God. We're all the sons of God. We're all priests before God, and so on. Having the same mind one towards another. Now we move over to chapter 13. And we come to verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Don't be in debt to anyone except in love. Paul is saying you'll never be able to do the full matter in relation to loving. You'll never be able to pay your debt in that respect. Don't owe people anything in material things. Always pay your dues. A Christian ought to be. A Christian ought to be righteous. A Christian ought to be upright and not owe anything that's dishonest before God. But here Paul says, if you're going to be in debt to anybody, be in debt to each other in love. There's always something to pay, always something to give in this matter of love. And I think here, this is the word that indicates the settled disposition of love that doesn't take account of any particular attraction I see in you or anything to prevent me from loving because there's something awkward. It means that I have to have a settled disposition of love, and so have you, you towards me and I towards you, one another, without any partiality. Oh, it's easy to love our friends. It's easy to love those who have a particular thinking capacity like ourselves, or rather think in a particular way like ourselves. But, yes, there is a trial when we are to love one another without any partiality whatsoever. And to demonstrate that, it's easy to say I love, but love is something that's expressed, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 13, we have a wonderful description of love. And Paul says it never fails. And it does certain things. It's active and it expresses itself. And so loving one another. And I want to keep on hammering this, that we go back to the beginning of chapter 12 and remember that we're members one of another, so that we're obligated to perform this kind of service towards each other. Nobody can opt out of it. It's an obligation, if you like, that belongs to the body of Christ, to the body, that we are members one of another. Consequently, we are to love each other. And let that love be without dissimulation, says Paul. Don't let it be a hypocritical love. It's to be a true love, a love that expresses itself in word and in deed. That's what John says in his epistle. Don't love just by word. It's to be performed in action. Something that we do. Well, that's very, very encouraging for us all, because we are capacitated to love. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us, and that love can find its expression towards each other, every member of the body of Christ. Now we move over to chapter 14. And we come to verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Don't judge one another. Well, that's a salutary word, isn't it? Now, we must remember, if we look at the context here, that what Paul is talking about, trivial things. brother keeping a day or eating a particular kind of food or eating herbs and so on. Trivial things. Now Paul says, don't start judging your brother in that kind of way. But because he eats meat and he won't eat herbs or vice versa, then you judge him. Oh, he says he's only a crank. He's a fad. And so you judge him and you wipe him off the slate, so to speak. That's not right, says Paul. You don't judge your brother or your sister in that way. Now, we must remember that we can judge our brother, because in 1 Corinthians 5, it's perfectly obvious that the brother who had committed such evil had to be judged by the assembly. The evil had to be put away. The Lord Jesus says, judge righteous judgment. So you must never bring forward this verse here to counteract what you find in 1 Corinthians 5 or anyone else in the Bible. True judgment, honest judgment, righteous judgment must be performed. Paul is referring here to trivial matters. Don't judge your brother and sister over trivial things. If a man feels that a certain day is holy, all right, let him think that. It doesn't matter. It's not something to fight about. If a brother says, I'm not going to eat meat, I have a conscience about eating meat, all right, let him have his conscience. Don't judge him over that. It doesn't matter, does it? And that's what Paul's saying. Don't judge your brother over these things. Don't judge one another in these matters. And yet, how often it can happen. Trivial matters that come into the Christian company, people are judged for them. It causes concern, it causes unhappiness, it causes rifts, it causes sorrow, and all because this verse is not paid attention to. This is the brother for whom Christ died, and you're not going to destroy him. You're to love him, and you're not to judge him for these trivial things. You're to try and help him. We don't want to say any more about that. We ought to say in verse 12 that Paul says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And that's a very, very salutary word. That every one of us one day will have to give account of our lives before God, and in other portions it says, according to the things that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Now then, let us go down to verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another or edify each other. The same kind of expression. You see what Paul's after? He's given all this marvelous account of the salvation of God. Now he's bringing it down to practice. Christians living together, one another, members of the body of Christ. And here he says, we are to build up each other. You don't build each other with gossip or slander or misrepresentation or talking about the politics of the day or the entertainers of the day or the sporting things of the day. You certainly don't build up each other in that way. There's a vast amount of glorious truth that we find in the Bible that helps us to build up each other. Words of truth, words of encouragement, words of love, words of edification, words that build up. And my, that's a great service for brothers and sisters alike. Because we're all in it. It's not the duty of the teacher or the evangelist or whoever is prominent in the assembly to do this kind of work, although he does do it. It's the portion of everyone in the company to be active in this matter of building. When we turn to the book of Nehemiah and see all the different kinds of people who built, even the goldsmiths were building, and the wives were helping. Persons who had been accustomed to delicate kind of work were now putting their hand to this rough, heavy kind of work in building, but they were active in doing something. And so it is in the Christian company, there is something for everyone to do to build up, not to knock down. Oh dear, how easy it is to knock down. It's been often said that divine truths in the hands of an unspiritual man is like a sword in the hand of a drunken man. That is, he's irrational, he's violent, and he causes untold damage. But oh, a person who's governed by the truth of God in a spiritual way builds up. And you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks about himself as a master builder, and he's laid the foundation. And he says, take heed how you build thereon. And he tells the believers to build gold and silver and precious stones, because that withstands the test. Wood, hay, and stubble all burned up. And so, dear friends, here we are to help each other. Help each other by kindly words, spiritual words, truthful words, and by acts too, acts of kindness, acts of love, to build up, to strengthen, to build up the constitution of each other, and we do it towards each other. There's no partiality. It's not a tremendous amount of service shown to one or two and a few neglected. No, it's all are in the matter, and all are to work together and to encourage each other and to build up. Now we turn to chapter 15 and verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Again, we are to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. It is true that the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him on many occasions, but it does say that the Lord loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. And there he's loving them without any special distinction. And so we are to be like-minded towards one another as Christ was towards his own. And so that's a very, very good thing. And again, we're stressing this inward thing, not what's outward, but really what is inward, what is true and vital, and again, towards each other. I think you'll agree with me that we cannot possibly miss the importance of Paul reiterating this again and again, one another. That is, each other without partiality, and work out the truth of salvation in the Christian company. And so again, he's stressing this matter of being like-minded. And then he goes down in verse 6 about the matter of glorifying God. I would like to have had more time to speak about this tremendous response that we find in the Epistle to the Romans. I think I mentioned it briefly. There are four distinct doxologies in this epistle, three to God and one to the Lord Jesus. There are many references to thanksgiving. There are references to praise. There are references to glorifying God and glorifying Christ. And this, of course, is the response that God and the Lord Jesus is looking for from you and from me. Certainly in our homes, in our individual lives, and most definitely when we come together, the attitude of glory and praise and honor arising to God and to the Lord Jesus. And then he says in verse 7, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, first of all, we have to remember that Paul was speaking in days that were normal. There were no divisions amongst the believers at that time. There were no denominations such as we know today. The church was one. There was no brokenness. And so to receive another Christian was a simple thing. Letters of commendation were the vogue. As Christians traveled from one place to another, they carried with them a letter of commendation, and that letter identified them as true believers in Christ, and so they were received. But we find in the epistles of John that there was a man, Diotrephes was his name, and he didn't receive Christians because he was the big man. He was the man who had the prominent place, and he acted in a very, very austere and tyrannical way, and he wouldn't even receive the apostles, or rather the apostles' commendation. And so he was a very, very bad expression of this kind of verse. And so Paul says, without any distinction whatsoever, without any partiality, you receive one another. every member of the body of Christ. And you say that's wonderful, and it is wonderful. And unfortunately today we have to say that that's not so easy to carry out because of the evil that is circulating in the professing company. That is, in Christendom, there is evil of every conceivable kind, so that while we receive without question true believers, members of the body of Christ, we also have to be careful that they are not connected with evil doctrine, evil practice, things that are dishonouring to the name of the Lord. That's incumbent upon us in this broken day in which we live. But Paul's not treating of that here. That's a thing that we must pay attention to. What Paul's saying, don't show any partiality when you're receiving. Some people keep them at the door and other people come in. I'm referring to our homes now, of course. In the Christian company, yes, receive them all in the bonds of love. Receive them, why? Because they are members of the body of Christ. And as we said already, the Bible teaches us that that's the only membership that the Scriptures recognize. Now, just to finish, verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Ah, yes, that's a service that can be done, not by appointing half a dozen brothers to go along and see a person, admonish them. This can be done in a private way. If you know that a brother or a sister is not walking as they should be walking, then you could admonish them. Now, I understand this word has a meaning, you admonish by teaching. It's not enough to go along and say, oh, you're doing wrong. You explain to them why they're doing wrong. And by explaining to them and bringing the word of God to bear on the matter, then this admonishing can result in restoration. And so you're to admonish one another. That is, no partiality in this either. Oh, let my friend go, I'll be lenient with my friend, but so-and-so, I'll be hard on him, I'll go and admonish him. No, not that kind of attitude. No partiality in this admonishing. Admonishing one another. Now, there is one last reference. As I finish, I see the time is gone. Romans 16, chapter 16, and verse 16. Salute one another with an holy kiss. Well, that's one of the nice features on the continent, where brothers greet each other with a very warm hug and a very nice kiss. In our country, we are more accustomed to shake hands with each other, and of course that's good too. But the kiss is to be a holy kiss, and the handshake is to be a holy handshake too. It's not simply a technical thing that we do and no warmth or no love behind it, something, well, we must do it. Not at all. We shake hands with each other for the joy of recognizing each other as in the Lord, saluting each other in this way, kissing each other in this way, because why? We are members of the body of Christ, and we've been placed there by God. Now, I trust that hasn't been wearisome to you to go down verse by verse to see these repeated references to one another. And they emphasize that we cannot live our lives independent of each other. We need each other. And if you like, we dovetail into each other and help each other in these many ways. It may be challenging to be corrected, but how encouraging it is to be a blessing to each other. And lying behind it all is this mass of blessing and instruction that Paul gave to the Romans to show how they could overcome sin, how they could overcome evil in their lives, and work out these things practically as you're set together in a collective setting. Well, may we be encouraged for his name's sake.